Around the world, the Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. David Langford here. We'd like to welcome you to the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. Today is Monday, July the 26th, 2021, and we welcome you today, wherever you are. We want to say thank you for allowing us to come into your home, your office, your hotel, your motel room, wherever that you might be. We thank you for sharing this time with us, and we certainly hope and we pray that we'll say something today that will truly be an encouragement to you, something that would shed light in your walk with Jesus, the Lord Christ. Recently, we've been getting a lot of emails and letters, and I'm humbled by the comments because 90%+ of the comments are telling us how much they're growing, how much they're growing, how much they're beginning to understand more greater and deeper things of the Lord and of His most holy word. And for that, we are truly humbled because we know it is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that gives the revelation. And I've said this many times, a preacher can only share with you or take you as far as he has gone with God. He cannot take you somewhere where he himself has never been. He cannot take you into the deeper things of God if he's never bothered to take the time to seek the face of God and to get closer to God that he might understand the far greater and deeper things of God's Word through the Holy Spirit. So this is why it's imperative. As ministers of the gospel, we continue to pray. We continue to have an intimate relationship in Christ. That is your responsibility too. It is imperative that yourself, you seek God. Now, I'm a minister called of God to preach the gospel. I do not work a secular job. I spend my time fundamentally in prayer and in the Word. Yes, I have my other duties and responsibilities, writing newsletters, answering letters, answering emails, returning phone calls, etc., etc. But the majority of my time is spent in the Word because I need to spend that time that I might be able to convey to you what the Word of God is saying to us. Everything that a minister preaches must be applicable to himself because he is a person just like those whom he is speaking to. So I want to say thank you for those of you who are growing exponentially, and I'm humbled by those comments that you're growing greatly. It seems like there's been a deluge, a real outpouring of people saying, I am growing. I got a letter from a brother the other day. He said, I have just started listening to you. I agree with 90% of what you're teaching, and I'm open to the other 10%. Now, I appreciate somebody's demeanor and their heart regarding that. 90% and open to the other 10%. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are true that I'm advocating and appropriating according to the Word of God. And this is why we have the Word. We have the Word. I quote it all the time, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto all good works. So if you keep spending time in the Word, and you were taught something that is erroneous, as you spend time in the Word will correct that error in your doctrine, in your belief. Regrettably, people don't want to change. But I'll say this till I go to my grave. If you're growing in grace and in knowledge, you're changing. You're changing all the time. Not for the worse, not relative to fallacy or deception or duplicity, but you're growing in grace and in knowledge. Knowledge of who? Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God's word and knowledge of who Christ Jesus is. That's where your knowledge is growing exponentially. And as I shared with you, I believe it was last week there in Romans chapter 4, the more I read, the more I understand. And it was a blessing to see there in Romans chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, Paul says Abraham played both roles. He was a man that was uncircumcised. He then becomes circumcised. But he was saved while he was uncircumcised. And by the way, the covenant and redemption and salvation was before the Mosaic law ever came into existence. And as I was reading that and going back to Genesis 15, 16, and 17, I came to understand circumcision. Why did God choose that means to bring Abraham into a deeper, he was already in covenant with him, but he brought him into a deeper covenant. Why was the circumcision of the foreskin so significant? Why? It is because God was showing Abraham, my promise is based upon the seed in your loins. My promise is based upon the seed in your loins. So I'm going to cause that part of your anatomy to be cut, to be circumcised. And that will show to you that my promises are real. And of course, Abraham, then Isaac was born. Isaac birthed Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then he had the 12 sons. So the more you immerse yourself in the scriptures, the more you will understand the things of God in this very, very uncertain hour. Before we get back into Romans chapter 6 today, I want to remind you of our conference. I hate to use the word conference. Our revival meeting. Our revival meeting, September the 30th through October the 3rd, Heritage USA, Fort Mill, South Carolina. It is my prayer that there will be a great interest in these meetings and that you will come and you will support the ministry, the Voice of Evangelism, by just your mere attendance. And I believe God will manifest himself greatly, richly, and mightily in these gatherings. I'm really praying about the move of God. And as I said last week, one touch of God can last you for weeks, if not months. But you have to be in his presence to receive that great, great touch in your heart and in your life. So please go to our website and register. Again, the dates are September the 30th through October the 3rd. That is Thursday through Sunday. Registration is Thursday, all evening Thursday. And then we'll start the meeting Friday morning. I'll be speaking, Russ Dizdar, Jimmy D. Smith. I have a new brother coming in, Paul Jacobs. And we're praying about another person as well. So please, put it on your agenda. Come and participate. Come and be refreshed. You know, I love Acts 4:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing. I think I said Acts 4:19. Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When we get into God's presence through repentance, there will come a refreshing. That word refreshing in the Greek literally means revival. Revival. A move of God. That, my friend, we certainly need in this nefarious hour in which we are living in. I want to play a song by Gold City simply entitled, I Will Not Be Shaken. I pray today you'll not be shaken here in the time of the end.
Pharaoh closing in, standing at the water, sure looks like the end. God was up to something the people didn't know. He rolled the tide and opened wide the way. had doubted on the shore that day. I can just imagine hearing Moses say, I will not be shaken, I will not be moved. I'm gonna stand in faith and watch what the Lord can do. I'm holding to the promise that God is in control. I will not be shaken, no, no, no. Boys in the furnace about to be thrown in. All they wouldn't bow down, no, they wouldn't bend. The king gave the order, and then it they were thrown. The fire was hot, and they were shocked when they were not alone. This world still tells believers to deny his name. But by his power, you will hear me say, I will not be shaken. I will not be moved. I'm gonna stand in faith and watch what the Lord can do. I'm holding to the promise that God is in control. I will not be shaken. No, 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 no. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And
I will not be shaken. That's the determination it's going to take here in the time of the end. I've been pondering for the last several days, Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, if the pre-tribulation doctrine is true, what then is Jesus talking about? What are we enduring unto the end? Think about what I just said. That's not a slam. That's not a castigation. That's not criticism. That's asking an honest, humble question. What does he mean when he said, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved? The end as we know it will be when Christ returns. So if there's a pre-trib rapture, you're going to be taken out before the great tribulation. You haven't endured until the end. Of course, they're going to tell you there's five parts to the end. What is it, prologue and epilogue in writing? In journalism, prologue and epilogue. The prologue is the beginning. The epilogue, if I remember correctly, is the end. You can't have five parts to the end. You can have acts, chapters, et cetera, et cetera. But when you get to the end, you're to the end. That's why they say in many books, the end. It is the end. So here's some of the very significant, yet you might deem minuscule, parts to Scripture. But think about them in the sense, what did Christ mean when he said, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. End of what? end of the Great Tribulation. Well, the Great Tribulation is the wrath of God. No, it's not. The Great Tribulation is the wrath of Satan. We're not appointed unto God's wrath. But Jesus told us all in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Acts 14:22, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, for he that is dead is freed or justified from sin. Now, I want you to think about that verse in the natural. All dead men are freed, and they are no longer hindered by earthly encumbrances whatsoever. Now, think about what I just said. All dead men are freed from all earthly encumbrances. Dead people do not pay taxes any longer. They don't make car payments any longer. They don't make mortgage payments any longer. They don't buy stamps at the post office any longer. They don't pay a utility bill any longer. They don't partake of eating any longer. They don't work any longer. All that has come to a close. Why? Because they are dead and they are absolutely freed from all earthly encumbrances. And even as a Christian, when you die, the things that you do for the Lord, you do them no more. Now, I suppose there's an element of sadness in the lives of dedicated Christians who would like to have done more for the Lord, but their time had come and their time was gone. I believe in my heart when Paul the Apostle is admonishing Timothy to bring the parchments in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's desiring to do more for Christ up to his very death. Though he was held in chains by the Roman soldiers, Paul was physically chained to those Roman soldiers, his wrist to their wrist. And God only knows the multitude of soldiers that were affected by Paul's life. Can you imagine being physically attached to that apostle? Can you fathom, can you grasp being physically attached to this man and sense the power of God on his life? To see and to hear the words of the apostle as he's unctioned by the Holy Spirit of God to pen, thus saith the Lord. And those men were right there. They were right there with him. And I believe, just as the Roman soldiers said, surely Jesus was the Son of God, there were those who declared Paul's innocence and that Paul was a man of God. Paul, though he was living out his life in service for Christ, he was a walking dead man. He was freed from all earthly encumbrances because he knew he was going to be executed. If he had not made his appeal to Caesar, I'm not going to get into all of that today, but the scriptures are clear, he could have been released. But see, God's divine providence took him in that manner, took him in that way. We don't know, excuse me, we don't know our day, the time of our personal demise, and going on to be with the Lord. But I also think about Stephen. He too was freed from all his earthly encumbrances. When Stephen was being stoned, he made a earthly appeal to God. As he was in prayer, he invoked Jesus Christ as his mediator or his advocate in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And they stoned Stephen. I want you to notice this. Calling upon God. While Stephen was calling upon God, it wasn't those stoning him calling upon God. It was Stephen calling upon God while they were stoning him. And what was his petition? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I want you to see that Stephen was just like Christ very closely in his death. He's calling upon God. He's asking God to receive his spirit while they're stoning him. The same thing happened to Christ while they were crucifying him. Luke 22:41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. I want you to notice the similarities in intercessory prayer, the calling out to God. Now, Jesus was petitioning the Father. Stephen is petitioning the Father through Jesus' name, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Remember, Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our mediator. Stephen was dying. His life was expiring. Life was leaving his body. And he was just like the Apostle Paul here. He was dead in his personal life and freed from sin. Now, how do we know he was freed from sin? Because he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. If there was anything in his life, I don't believe he would have said, receive my spirit. I believe his hands were clean and his heart was pure. Thus he petitioned the Father through Jesus and said, receive my spirit. I believe his heart was pure. I believe his hands were clean. And he was prepared to meet God. Now, I don't know that Stephen knew when he went there he would die that day and never leave. That encounter with those Pharisees, elders, and chief priests, I don't know that he knew he was going to die that day. But the grace of God, without a doubt, abounded in Stephen's life because he was just like Christ, praying and asking Christ to receive his spirit. The human body was going to die. The human body would be no more. And so it is in the life of every believer. If you are dead to sin, you are totally freed from sin. Sin does not reign in your body. Sin does not have dominion over you. We're getting ready to get into that very soon here, further down in Romans chapter 6. These people that tell you you have to sin every day, they know nothing about genuine bona fide justification and to be freed from sin. How is it you can teach and preach we all have to sin, yet Paul says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Freed from, that means you're not held captive to it. You're not servitude to it. Yet there are those who preach, oh, we all sin. That's not what the Bible says. That's your rhetorical, sinful, degraded, debased jargon that somebody's put in your brain, and you are nothing but a repeater. You repeat that fallacy over and over again, and you begin to believe, I got to sin every day. Folks, that's just not true. If you are dead in Christ, Paul said, you're freed from sin. You're freed from sin. Now, as I said some weeks ago, the problem is this flesh. Some of you watching right now, you've not sinned today. Today, your life has been free from sin. But because we live and we are held captive, you know, I believe God, and I know he does, he looks at us so pitifully. So pitifully. We are bigoted. We are self-righteous. We are arrogant. We think this of ourselves. We think that of ourselves. But we are fallen creatures. I quote Psalm 78:39 to God all the time. He remembered they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they grieve him in the desert, did tempt him in the wilderness? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. I say, God, remember, I'm but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Once you die, you're dead. You're not coming back. In humanity, you're not going to come back and live a second life, a reincarnation through some other means or method. No, once you're dead, you're dead. That's it. It's over with. No more. Your life is spent. He remembered they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Excuse me. A wind, you see it, you see the trees, the limbs, the leaves moving, and then it's gone. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it went, Jesus said. Thus he said there in Psalm 78, 39, verse 40 says, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? That word provoke means how often did they rebel? Well, they rebelled all the time. They rebelled all the time. And in rebellion, he said, they turned back, they tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel. That is a portrait of America today. Because you are incarcerated in this clay jar, your spirit, your soul lives within the confines of this clay jar. The propensity, the proclivity, the tendency to sin will always be there. But you don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. Why do I not have to sin? Because Paul said you're freed. You are freed from sin. When he saved you, he broke the chains and gave you absolute freedom in your life to be free from the power of Satan and of sin. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Do you remember that? John 8:36, whom the Son has set free is free indeed. You're free. Now, free people, look at it like this, a prisoner. He commits a crime, a transgression. He's tried in a court of law. He's found guilty. He's put in prison. He serves his time. He pays his time. He gets out. Now he's free. He's free. But he goes back and he does the same thing again. He did that because that was his choice. And now he's right back in jail for the same thing he did a year ago. But he was freed from prison. We have been freed from sin. Our goal is to stay free from sin. And we're going to get, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we're going to get into that. That's Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You don't let that word reign, you don't let sin have the authority or lordship or dominion in your life. You just don't do that. You can, if you choose to do it, you can do it. Sad, tragic, but it is a reality at the close, the end of the day. So again, I want to reiterate Romans 6, verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. People say, well, you got to sin every day. You've never been freed from sin then. You've never had the shackles of sin taken off of you because you still live under the bondage. I don't live like that. I pray you do not live like that. Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Dead in the sense, I'm not dead. I'm doing a radio program today. I'm doing a YouTube program today. I'm not dead physically, but I'm to be dead to sin. See, the old man must die. My old man, my old Adamic, fallen, sinful, wicked nature, it must die. It must die. Not only must it die, but if we live that crucified life, Paul says, but you're also going to live with Christ. This was the promise Christ gave us in John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, we call that the abundant life. You see, the abundant life is a life that is freed from sin. A life that's not been freed from sin does not have abundant life. I said the life that has not been freed from sin does not possess the abundant life. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. God wants us as his sons, as his daughters, he wants us to have abundant life. How then can I have an abundant life if I'm held hostage to sin? Sin is heinous. You know, I think about people who are addicted to alcohol, who are addicted to drugs. Those elements of the world hold them hostage. They would love to be free. There were people who were awakened this morning from their sleep and they needed a drink of liquor. What bondage, what control sin has taken over in their lives. I got to have some meth. I got to have some cocaine. I got to have something. I got to keep this high. That's shackles. That's chains. That's bondage. But we must be dead with Christ. And if we remain dead in Christ, that keeps us free from ever being held hostage again to sin. Now, having said that, let me say this. That doesn't mean you may not miss the mark and fall and stumble and stump your toe or skin your knee, but you don't stay in that place. You do not live in that state. You get up, you say, Father, in the name of Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me of mine evil. Forgive me. You see, that's the great prayer in Psalms 51 of the psalmist David. Forgive me for this blood guiltiness. Well, what was that? That was the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. That's when he says, forgive me of the blood guiltiness, that's for murdering her husband. Forgive me for the adultery, sleeping with her. You see, he failed. Read your Bible. These are men and women throughout the scriptures who terribly, miserably failed God. But not all of them stayed there, did they? Did Samson not miserably fail God? And he suffered the consequences, because you've heard me tell you this, Samson's name means sunshine or sunlight. And the devil mocked Samson by gouging out his eyes and said, oh, you think your name means this? I'll show you. And he suffered the boring out of his eyes. But we know he was restored. He said, Father, I pray thee, only this once, remember me, that I may be avenged of the Philistines of my two eyes. Then we see him in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So we know he made it. No, he didn't commit suicide. He said, let me die with the Philistines, because he understood. Once the anointing of the Holy Ghost comes upon me, I will become impervious. Though I'm blind, the boulders will bounce off of my body like BBs, small pebbles, not these 2.5, 3-ton stones. They'll just bounce off of me because I will become impervious again. So he said, let me die with the Philistines. Noah got off the ark. What did he do? He planted a vineyard and he got drunk. You know, Abraham lied. Sarah, he said, that's not my wife, that's my sister. She was his half-sister. All throughout the scriptures, Peter's cursing and swearing, I don't know Jesus. My God, man, you walked with him for 3.5 years. We see men and how they miserably failed God. What a great king the psalmist David was. But you know what? In his humanity, he failed God. God looks on humanity with empathy and sympathy. The empathy was he sent his son Jesus to take our place. He literally empathized with us. He didn't just have sympathy and say, you know, I feel sorry. I'm going to empathize. I'm going to take part of this on myself through my son. I'm going to feel all the infirmities. I'm going to feel all the weaknesses. I who know no sin will become sin. So that he fully understands everything about humanity. You see, Christ was physically crucified. You and I must crucify our own lives. We must not allow the sin nature to be made alive in these clay jars. That's why you should not look at things. That's why you should not go to certain places. That's why you should not have friends of the world. Well, I think that's kind of self-righteous. Well, being a friend of the world constitutes one to being the enemy of God. Now, I'm not talking about not being kind or courteous or compassionate or loving or long-suffering. But see, when you start trying to be a friend of the world, see, God knows where that's going to take you. God knows where being a friend of the world will take you. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Adulterers are the men, the adulteresses are the women. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The Hillsong pastor in New York, his running buddy was Justin Bieber. The pastor's running around with prostitutes, strumpets, harlots, drinking tequila. He became an adulterer, not only in the physical, he became one spiritually. He was a spiritual adulterer. He became unequally yoked. Listen, I'd love to win a lot of people to the Lord, athletes, movie stars, whoever. But when you try to run in the same saddle with that crowd, more times than not, they bring you down. You don't bring them up. They bring you down because everything that they're doing is appealing to your fallen nature, your sin nature. Everything that they're doing appeals to your sin nature. They do nothing that appeals to your spirit. Satan does nothing to appeal to your spirit. Everything Satan does is to appeal to your flesh. He wants to awaken your carnality. He wants to raise you from your deadness to sin to life and living in sin. That's what he's trying to do in your life daily. He doesn't care how he accomplishes it, just as long as he does it. Whether you get mad and curse, you get mad and you swear, you take God's name in vain, you lie, you cheat, you rob, you steal, you plunder, you pillage, you just do all sorts of evil things. Satan wants you alive in sin. Christ says, I want you dead to sin. The exact opposite. See, Paul understood all of this. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I say in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said, I know. I know. Romans 7, 18. Romans 7, 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Paul said, I know this. I know that in me there is no good thing. You've heard the old cliche, you're not worth the salt in your bread. You see, Paul understood the depravity of his humanity. He called himself a wretched man. Now, he's a redeemed man, but you've got to understand the context. He's talking about his humanity. He's talking about his flesh. Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, this body is decayed. It's rotting. It's my ruination. It is my destruction. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He's asking a rhetorical question. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Jesus. He's telling us it's going to be Jesus who's going to save and deliver your body from this body of transgression and of sin. But it's got to be dead. You know, as I get older, I'm more able to see vanity. You know, everyone, you may not want to admit the truth, but we all are possessed with vanity. Paul there in Romans 8, he said the creature was not made subject to vanity willingly. This came upon all of us because of Adam's fall. Now we become vain creatures. You don't think people are vain? Just look at Hollywood. Nip and tuck, nip and tuck. Do this and do that. Hey, you're getting old. You can nip and nip and nip and tuck and tuck and tuck. And when you get done, you're still old. He's aging gracefully. There's nothing graceful about age from my perspective. I just don't see it. You know, I still try to work like I did when I was 40 outdoors. You know, but at 66, I worked like that. This past Saturday, I worked like that, carrying bags of sackcrete, doing stuff. Man, Sunday, old boy said I was all stove up, stiff, this and that. Why? Old. And then you notice the energy level. Get up in the morning, man, I feel like a rocket. 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm now a dud. The rocket, the propulsion, it's gone. It's gone. Why? Humanity. The fragility of our humanity. Like I said 20 minutes ago, he remembered they were but flesh. A wind that passeth away and cometh not again. You know, some of us are like a hurricane. You know, it starts out as a small, low-pressure cell in the ocean, and it builds and it builds, and it becomes a Category 1, then a Category 2, then a Category 3, then a Category 4, then a Category 5. It's a monster. It's a behemoth. And in the end, even the hurricane dies. And its tempestuous, boisterous winds and waves are no more. Oh, that is a picture of humanity. We must die. And if we die, we're going to be assured that we will live in him. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Did you know if you hold on to Christ, I don't know if I've got time to get into verse 9. Yeah, I do. If we hold on to Christ and we die in Christ, you're going to live in Christ just as he is alive today. He died. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. He had to die to conquer death. He had to die to conquer death. Now that he has conquered death, he has dominion over death. He has lordship over death. He's going to be able to raise all the dead in Christ at that appointed time. And watch this. He'll also raise the wicked dead at an appointed time. John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, and the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Alive, but still dead in their trespasses and sins. Not alive in forgiveness in Christ our Lord. Verse 9, Romans 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. You see, that's the believer's hope. If we die in Christ, we're going to be raised in Christ. We're going to be raised in the likeness of Christ, and we will never die again. Now, the sinner, the wicked, are going to face the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. You see, the child of God that's raised in the first resurrection, they will not have to worry. They'll not suffer the power of the second death. That's why you want to be raised in the first resurrection. Now, you have these people out there who will tell you they're 4, 5, 6, 7 parts to the first resurrection, but the Bible doesn't teach that. That's heresy. Yeah, I said heresy. You say that's rather crass. It's heresy because they're twisting the scriptures to say something that it does not say, that it does not imply. Jesus taught two resurrections. I just gave you the verses in John 5:28-29. And he uses the word, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Both the wicked, both the righteous. Gabriel says the same thing to Daniel in Daniel 12:2. There are going to be those who are resurrected under everlasting life. Those are going to be who are resurrected under condemnation and shame. There's only two resurrections. Don't let nobody tell you there's 7 parts to the first resurrection. That's baloney. That's garbage. I hate to be ugly, but I'm tired of people saying things that there's no Bible for. There's just no Bible for it. But it fits the fallacy of a pre-tribulation rapture. It's sad that men are so determined to be right, they will twist the scriptures. And I struggle with that because I try to be an integrity, honest person. I want to be filled with integrity, not manipulate, not twist anyone, twist anyone's mind in deception and duplicity. I don't want to be a part of that. But for the sake of I can't be wrong, we got to keep saying this. We got to keep preaching this. We got to keep teaching this. It's very sad. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead promises you and I an immortal, glorified body. Therefore, death, because Christ raised from the dead, if we live in Christ, we die in Christ, death can no longer have dominion or authority over us as well. Now, the believer will die, his body will go into the earth, into the grave, the spirit and the soul will go to be with the Lord. And we're waiting for that resurrection day when the spirit and the soul comes back into this body. But this is why the body must now become immortal, incorruptible, so that this eternal spirit and soul can live in a body that's not defective or ruinous. It has to be put back into a glorified body. Hallelujah. Don't you love that? That's just like New Jerusalem. God is not going to suffer the New Jerusalem to be put on an old ruinous earth. At the close of Revelation 20, God is going to renovate, going to melt all the elements with fervent heat. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter said, according to his promises, we look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, meaning all you're going to find in the new heaven and in the new earth is righteousness. There'll be no sin then. Now we're going into eternity. This is after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. You need to buy the DVDs on the Great White Throne Judgment and the Lake of Fire. That's the end as we know it. Then in Revelation 21, verse 1, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Then this new earth, there will be no more seas. There will be no more oceans and seas. It's just going to be a planet. Contiguous. Land connecting. There will be no water to separate. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. Looking and hastening. Looking and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Notice the day of God, not the day of Jesus, the day of God. This is what God's going to do. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall melt, or shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is a literal cremation from God. Cremation. Then Peter says there in verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, think about this for a moment. Throughout the Old Testament, we see these promises. Just go back and read Isaiah chapter 65. But see, Peter was not alive when Isaiah penned that. But Peter remembered the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus is telling them, hey, everything you see here, yes, it's going to be destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, Vespasian's son. But it's far more reaching than that. Everything that you see, it's going to one day pass away. Peter understood the revelation. Thus, he says, God is going to do a thorough cremation of heaven and earth, heavens and earth. Thus, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In other words, there'll be nothing but righteous in the earth and universe after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Now, we have a long ways to go, but we're getting there. You know, and in closing today, I'm gonna stop right here. Christ, through his resurrection, conquered death, assures you and I, the believer, the child of God, we're going to have eternal life in Christ. But I want to say today, we're going to see sin start. You think it's bad now? You're going to see more evil and more sin as we wait for the Lord's return. I know all the hyperbole, rhetorical jargon about the vaccine, microchips, mark of the beast, and all of this stuff. Just hang on. I want you to watch the explosion of wickedness. You see it every day. I see it every day. But folks, it's going to get worse. Let me ask you a question. And this is question is to help us to understand the gravity. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be also in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, just look at it in this light for just a moment. Had God not rained down hellfire and brimstone and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, what kind of justice would there have been in the Twin Cities regarding these two men, even though they were angels? Let's just suppose they were just men, mortal men. They had been raped and been sodomized. What kind of justice do you think they would have received? They wouldn't have. These were the leaders. Go back and reread in Genesis. Remember when those two angels came into the city, and these were godly angels, of course. They didn't even want to tarry in Lot's house. See? But Lot was at the gates of the city. Let me read that right quick. Genesis 18, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Excuse me, that's Abraham, when God came to Abraham. Genesis 19 and 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Lot knew something about Passover because he made unleavened bread. But I want you to notice, Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. Where was Lot at? He was at the gate of the city. That would be the same thing as Paul deemed the Bema seat, the court, where judgments and things of that nature were made in the city, dealing with, like Paul, the market square. Why am I sharing that? Had God not destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and those riotous, evil Sodomites, what would have been the justice in the two men's lives had they been raped and sodomized? There would have been none. Because the leaders were that evil. These two men wouldn't have never gotten justice. Fortunately, they were angels. They couldn't be arrested. They couldn't be overpowered. They couldn't be sodomized. They blinded those men. Now think about it. And it said young and old were blinded. Yet they grappled, they groped to try to get into Lot's house still. I've said this for a decade. As you watch homosexuality become more militant, you know you're getting nearer the coming of the Lord Jesus. God bless you. I'll see you tomorrow.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.